Good evening. Welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. We are in the book of Isaiah, and we'll try to finish chapter 49 tonight and chapter 50. So in chapter 49, by a way of review, we've been looking at the coming of the servant, who's the answer to the needs that we've been looking at. We saw God was going to deliver them from Babylonian bondage, but the problem was that doesn't change their hearts, and it doesn't change why they went to Babylon in the first place. And so we need something more than that. And so in chapter 49, we find that the servant of the Lord is coming. He's coming for the world, not just for Israel. But so the word goes out to the coastlands, people far. This servant of the Lord, called by God as the word, the sword of the Lord, and an arrow from him. And he talks about how he's discouraged in trying to restore Israel. So the point being, this is the one that's going to restore Israel. And we already saw that Cyrus was going to defeat Persia so that, defeat Babylon so that the people could go back to the promised land. But that doesn't change their hearts. It requires the coming of the servant to do that. But he is not just to restore Israel. As it says in 49 verse 6, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel. It's too small. You're cut out for something much bigger and better. And what it is I will make you a light for the nations in myself, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth." So here this servant comes, but it's too light just to restore Israel, although that would be fabulous. No one has been able to do it yet, but that's too insignificant. He's called to be a light to the nations and a savior to the world. And you can follow this through to the coming of the Lord Jesus. He said, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, but they testify of me that these prophecies are fulfilled in the coming of the Lord. And the apostles, when they went to preach the gospel, they would go to the synagogue and preach there the coming of Jesus as the Messiah. Some would believe, some would not. And when they drove them out, then they would go to the Gentiles. So the fulfillment of this text is in the coming of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his coming of the Spirit, and the sending forth of the church into all the world to be the light of the gospel and draw people into life. But it's not all perfect. In 49:7, it says that the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. That here, this servant is not accepted by the people. It says he's despised, abhorred, rejected. And yet, even in that, we'll see that's how God accomplishes what he wants to accomplish in him. And when we get to chapter 53, we'll see. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet he is still the servant of the Lord. And then there's the salvation of God that comes through him. Paul said the same thing. Right, he took the form of a servant and went to death, even the death on the cross. But God raised him and therefore gave him a name that's above every name. And that name, the name of Jesus, will be exalted in heaven and on earth. Then in, I think we got this far last week, in 8 through 13, I'm not sure where we ended. I meant to look at the end of the last one this today, and then other things took took my attention, so I didn't get there. But you can correct me if we've already did. Do you remember if we went through 8 through 13? I know it's a hard question. I mean, if I don't know, why should you know? And so here. In verse 8 then, thus says the Lord, in the time of favor, I've answered you. This is the time of favor of God, of the grace of God, of the salvation of God, the coming when he works in behalf of his people. And I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. So this is really astounding. So we're familiar with the covenant of God, right? He entered into a covenant with Abraham that in you all the families will be blessed, and I'll give you this land, and you'll have descendants as many as the stars in the sky and the sands in the sea. And then a covenant with Moses as they come out of Egypt and they enter into covenant. A covenant with David. But here he says the covenant is the servant. He is the grace of God to the people. He is the promise of God. He's the one that fulfills all of God's purpose for his people. So here, this servant of God is the covenant given to the people to establish the land and to bring them back from Babylon, as it says. Say to the prisoners in verse 9, come out. To those that are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, and all the bare heights shall be their pasture. And they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sion. For sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing, for the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted ones. So here's the fulfillment of God's purpose to bring the people back. This is a description of a new Exodus. What did you notice anything in that text we just read that reminds you of the original Exodus?
That he would help them. And said he'll help you and make you to be the new covenant.
Make you the covenant.
He said he would feed them along the way and keep the sun and off of them, the heat off of them, and while they were in the desert, things like that, just like the original.
And he did that in the wilderness as well. He fed them. He gave them water. He covered them as a shield from the sun. He calls out in verse 9, say to the prisoners, come out. Right? This is the Exodus. It's time to go. Leave and go and then eventually into the promised land. And I'll make all my mountains a road and my highways shall be raised up. So here's a picture of highways built for the people of God to get to the promised land. And notice he says that these, in verse 12, these shall come from afar, Behold, these come from the north and from the west, from the land of Syene, or probably Egypt. So here, the Babylon is in the east. But here, there are people coming from every direction, from the west, from the east, the north, that this is more than the restoration from Babylon after the captivity. That this is a picture of the coming of the nations to faith in the Lord. And if you remember, way back in chapter 2, it talks about all the nations streaming to Zion, coming, teach us your law, coming for to learn the ways and the justice of God. And that's the picture here, that there are the initially deliverance from Babylon, come back to the promised land, but that only scratches the surface, that God's intent, again, is the light of the world, the salvation of the world, and now they're streaming over a highway to get to Zion. A highway is a raised up road that you can't get lost on, right? It's up. You're not wandering through wilderness. It's on a road. They clear the obstacles. You can get where you're going. And sometime if you have a concordance, look through the book of Isaiah for highways, and you'll see the number of times he mentions that, the idea of the people of God being able to travel to come to the presence of God. In one place, he calls it the highway of holiness. Nothing unclean, nothing dangerous will be on that road. Just the people of God, holy to him, coming to worship in Zion. And that's the picture here, is just like the Exodus, these people are coming from Babylon to Zion, and the response, verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. And remember, this is, we started in part 2 of Isaiah chapter 40, begins with comfort, comfort my people. That the consolation of Israel, the salvation and vindication and the breaking of the enemy oppression. And that's what he's pointing to. So out of Babylon, into the promised land, ending in worship and giving him praise. Did you notice anything in there that you wanted to mention, or we'll move on to part that I know we didn't do?
Richard, I wanted to make a comment about verse 6, where he talks about, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. Well, this is way before Jesus' time, when the apostles went out and carried the gospel to all the Gentiles and everybody. So this, I would think that the Jewish people back in that day, when they heard that, they were probably, I don't know, probably didn't receive that very well. You know?
Well,
I mean, I don't know, but it seems like, you know, they certainly didn't, you know, think the Gentiles were,
worthy.
Yeah, worthy, I guess is the word.
Well, yeah, so a lot of the pictures of the coming of Gentiles, and we'll get to one later on in this chapter, of being in submission. So the idea was, the people of God are raised up and elevated, right? Like they're broken in captivity and in oppression in Babylon. But when they set free, they come back, and then they're the top. And so Gentiles would come, but come as submission to them, which is different than what we find the actual fulfillment is equal to them, right? We see in Paul, that there is no longer Jew or Gentile. The wall of partition between them is broken down in Christ. And there's one people of God, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, barbarian, Scythian, male and female, all unified in one people in Christ. So the picture is fulfilled slightly differently than expected. And I think that's why Paul went through some of the sufferings that he did, because, you know, it looks like you're downplaying the Jewish people by going to the Gentiles, but in reality, you're not. What you're doing is fulfilling this promise that the coming Messiah would be a light to the nations and savior of the whole world. It's just a new thought that it's on equal basis as us, his covenant people. And I mean, we're no different. It's once you have it in your idea, this is the way it's supposed to be, it is really hard to and it's really hard to change when something happens that doesn't add up. But it's a good thing for us to remember, because for us it's so easy to see this. But you can see how it would not be so easy if you grew up that way. Anything else? All right, so in verse 14, so in 13 ends in worship, praise, exaltation. People of God are set free. They come to Zion. They're worshiping. They can walk on highways. It's all good. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Right? I mean, again, it's another whiplash where you go from this exultant praise to sorrow and lament. And Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Now, why would they say that?
Was it because of their lengthy captivity and the oppression they had under the Babylonians? I would think that would be reason enough to say, for them to say that.
They're in captivity in Babylon under the boot of the Babylonians. And yeah, these words are nice, but I'm not seeing it, right? It's the Lord has forgotten us. We're stuck in Babylon. And he's forsaken and forgotten, and we're in exile. And it doesn't help to know that it was our own fault. We were the ones that worshiped the idols. We're the ones that were not faithful. It's right for us to be here, but it doesn't help. And now I'm thinking that God has forsaken us. He's left us, and then there's no hope. And then in verse 15, the Lord says, no, he does not forget. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Well, no. But maybe in some circumstances, yes, you know, you have a terrible mother, she could forget. But even these may forget, yet I will never forget you. That you're unfaithful, but God is still faithful to them. I will never forget you. Behold, verse 16, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Indelible ink on the palms of the hand that I will not ever forget you. In fact, there's a hymn, I forget who wrote it, a debtor to mercy alone. And in one verse, it says, my name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Indelible grace. You cannot wash it away. You can't cleanse them. They're tattooed or engraved in his hands that he'll never forget. Reminds of, you know, after his resurrection, and Thomas is wrestling with his doubts. Jesus said, look at my hands. See, these are the ones that were on the cross. And so if he engraves his people on his hands, how much more would he not forget if he looks and sees the marks of the cross that he went to in order to buy these people back from sin and death? So no, I won't forget you any more than a mother does, but a bad mother or terrible situation, she might forget you, but I still won't forget you. And I have you engraved on my hands, in the words of the hymn, marks of indelible grace. They can't be removed. They can't be washed away. And your walls, that is Zion's walls, the city of God, your walls are continually before me. And verse 17, your builders make haste, your destroyers and those who laid you waste go out from you. Lift up your eyes around and see. They all gather, they all come to you. That is Zion. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall put them all on as an ornament and shall bind them on as a bride does. Surely your waste and your desolate places and your devastated land, surely now you will be too narrow for your inhabitants, and those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children of your bereavement will yet say in your ears, this place is too narrow for me. Make room for me to dwell in it. You see the picture of devastation, desolation, desertion. That when the Babylonians came in, they destroyed the city. They destroyed the temple. They scattered the people. And there's nothing left. But here it says that this city is a beautiful city, and it's filled with people. How do we know it's filled with people? What do the people say?
The place is too small.
It's too small. It's like, it's the original Hebrew says, bursting at the seams. No, it wasn't the Hebrew. That's what we say. It's bursting at the seams. There's too many people. They're flourishing. They're not in famine. They're not in siege. They're fulfilled, and the city of God is full. It's glorious and beautiful. It's what it was always meant to be, and it's full of people. And it says in verse 21, I was bereaved and barren and exiled. Bereaved and barren. And I, if you remember, when it described the destruction of Babylon, it talked about the woman Babylon saying, I'll never be a widow. I'll never lose my children because I'm all that. I'm exalted and secure and powerful and wealthy. And she is taken down into the dust, loss of husband, loss of children. And now the roles are reversed. So the people of God that were under the boot of Babylon, now no longer bereaved, no longer barren, but full and flourishing in the city, the restored city of Zion. And again, this points way beyond coming back from Babylon. And it points to a new Jerusalem coming down out of the heavens, with gates and walls and the river of life and the trees of life and no death, no mourning, no crying, no, filled with the people of God worshiping day and night to the glory of God. That this is the beginning when they come back to Zion. But it's only the beginning. It's not the end. What else do you see in this section describing the Zion?
Is it in verse 17? Where your sons hasten back and those who lay you waste depart from you? That their oppressor is going to depart the areas?
You know, you don't know who's living in the promised land when they take you out and then they move other people in, but you'll be restored to your rightful place in the promised land. It's almost like he's in verse 18, a little tour guide. Lift up your eyes. Look at this. Look at that. See what the Lord is able to do for his people. And that's their hope. So somebody had said that when you're discouraged, what you need is more assurance, not more rebuke. And that's the case here. More assurance. This is what God's plan is. This is what he's going to accomplish. And you'll enter into it. So 21 through 26, I titled this part Outstanding Grace, because it's still a surprise. Right? Remember, they're in captivity, and it was their own fault. So in verse 21, then you'll say in your heart, who has borne me these? I was bereaved and barren, exiled and put away, but who has brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Right? How is this possible? All these people to fill this city, where do they come from? In verse 22, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations. I'll raise my signal to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms. Your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and queens shall be your nursing mothers. I mean, this, talk about a reversal, right? So now the kings and queens are caring for you rather than you caring for them. And with their faces to the ground, they'll bow down to you and lick the dust of your feet. Right there, you're victorious, they're submissive. And then you'll know that I am the Lord, and those who wait for me shall not be put to shame. And then you'll know I am Yahweh. Those that wait for me or put their trust in me will not be humiliated, will not be put to shame. So they ask, where do these children come from? How is this possible? We're a few straggling remnant of Israel, and now you're talking Zion overflowing, and it's because from the nations that God will bring. And I think this goes back to what you were talking about, Terry, that the picture here is subservient Gentiles in a raised up Israel. But the fulfillment is quite different. That it wasn't just bringing you to Zion, but God bringing Gentiles to Zion, and including them in the worship of God in his city. In verse 24, can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives from a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant rescue. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Where do they come from? They come because the Lord's salvation is brought rear. And can anyone then defeat the Lord in his power? No. He can defeat the one that oppresses, the tyrant, the mighty, all of those he defeats. And then in verse 26, I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh and be drunk with their own blood as with wine. Then all flesh shall know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. All right, did you notice in verse 23, you will know that I am Yahweh. I'm the Lord. And now in verse 26, all flesh will know that I am Yahweh, the Mighty One, the Savior, and the Redeemer. And isn't that God's motive for everything he does, is to reveal his glory? And that's what's happening here. The city of Zion is restored. The people of God worship and are flourishing. And not just the original covenant people, but a new covenant people included in that covenant with Israel. The Gentiles by faith are entering in and enjoying the same life. What comes to mind as you look at these things?
I would think it would be very hard for Israel to accept this. And all through their history in the covenant with Moses, that they were the chosen people.
Yeah.
And I think they thought it was just them and them only.
Yes.
And now there's a whole side of the covenant that they didn't even think of, you know, that the others, all people, could come.
But they could have, because the covenant with Abraham was, you know, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to give you land, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so when Paul talks about the Gentiles, he talks about the covenant with Abraham, right? That the seed of Abraham is the coming Christ. And in him, Gentile and Jew are included in that new covenant. And so I can understand why they wouldn't see that, but they could have, right? I think Isaiah sees it. I'm not sure if the people could see it. But it's a good thing to ponder, because even all the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, physical descendants, all of those will not participate in this glory, right? Remember you can look through Romans 9 through 11, where Paul is talking about how he longs for his own people that are not coming to Christ, and how it seems like God's not fair, but he says he is fair. He always had a remnant. Remember when we looked at Elijah, and he said, I'm alone, I'm left, I'm the only one. And God said, no, I have 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. There were 7,000 by faith that received the promises. And the same thing is true here. Some of these people that physically came back from Babylon did not come back in faith to receive this glorious eternal promise. And maybe dwell in Jerusalem, but do not have a heart for God. But others that are not even from the Jewish line have faith in the Messiah, and they come in and enjoy. And so Paul talks about an olive tree, that this covenant of God with roots in him and branches, some of them from Israel were dead branches and they're cut off. Other ones from Israel have faith and they remain. And then you have unbelieving or, you know, outside the covenant Gentiles, some of them believe and they're grafted into that covenant tree. And so Isaiah doesn't talk about that here, but when you follow this through to, you know, to the New Testament and the interpretation, you see that God is fulfilling it in the Gentiles. And if you remember the council at Jerusalem, when James answers, they're debating whether the Gentiles could be included in the church. He said, this is the establishment of the tabernacle of David. I mean, the prophecies concerning the kingship of David, he sees it as opening up to the Gentiles. And that's what the New Testament talks about. What else do you see here before we move on to chapter 50?
It just looks like the Lord's going to restore the nation of Israel with all the things that he tells them he's going to do to their enemies and things like that.
Sounds like they think God rejected them.
Yeah. And in back in 14, it says that Zion, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. I mean, that's their thinking, that the Lord has forsaken them, or like a woman divorced her. I mean, Israel was unfaithful and now sent away into Babylon. So you can understand why they would think that. But he asks, when he broaches it, what does he ask? What does the Lord ask?
Of which creditor to sell them to?
Where's the creditor? So you would sell somebody into slavery if they owed a debt that they couldn't pay. Or he asks, where is the certificate of divorce? So this refers to Deuteronomy 24. Talks about if a man is unpleased with his wife and sends her away, he writes a certificate that is the legal basis for the divorce. And so God is asking, where's the certificate of divorce? And so the problem here is, what is the significance of asking this question? And there's a couple different suggestions. Now, so who's got a Bible that gives notes and answers hard questions? What you got, Alden?
I said, God promised to fight for Israel, but Israel sold itself into sin. Israel had caused its own problems. The people of Israel forgot God and trusted in other countries to help them. God had not rejected Israel, but Israel had rejected God.
Yeah, so if they're thinking God is fickle and unfair, and that's why we're in Babylon, then he's asking, where's the certificate of divorce? Or who did I sell you to? Who did I owe a debt to? So the certificate would have the grounds for the divorce, right? So look at the grounds for the divorce, and you'll see it wasn't my fault. It was what you did. So that's one option. You have something there?
James's Bible says something about he didn't give him a certificate of divorce because it was a temporary separation or more what was going on. It was only temporary. It wouldn't last forever.
Yeah, so that's the second. So the first option is, you're divorced because you were unfaithful. So look at the certificate and it'll tell why you're guilty. The other option, which I think is better, is that you were unfaithful, but I didn't divorce you. you can't find a certificate because I'm still trying to woo you back. And you might go and you're disciplined, you're chastised, you're there, but you're still my bride. And it reminds me of the whole book of Hosea. You remember the prophet Hosea marries a woman. She's unfaithful. And he goes and not only woos her back, but redeems her, pays the price. She's in captivity, and he pays the price. And so here you have God not divorcing his people, though they go into discipline and they're separate, but he buys them back into his fellowship. So he has every right to cast them off, but he doesn't. He disciplines, he chastises, and then he restores and brings them back. And we have seen this so many times in Isaiah. The very nature and character of God is revealed in his goodness, in his patience, his long-suffering, his love, and his grace. And he doesn't owe any creditors. He didn't have to sell them. He gave them to these other armies. And then he asks, why was there no one to respond? So here, you could have learned to receive my grace. You could have heard my voice and come to me when I called. I had sent prophet after prophet after prophet, revealing my will, and you could have come, but you didn't. If only there was someone who would respond. And that's what we're going to get to in verse 4. But before that, it says, is my hand so short that it cannot redeem? No. His hand is powerful enough to redeem. And behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I can dry the Red Sea, and you can walk over on dry ground when I deliver. I can make the rivers a desert, and then you can walk over on dry ground. So I could close the heavens with blackness. Again, the Exodus, darkness covers, all these things are reminiscent of the Exodus, but they're designed to give hope for the future. That just as I delivered you from Egyptian slavery, I will deliver you from Babylonian slavery, that you're still my bride, and I will come and deliver you and bring you back to the promised land. But this section leaves us with a longing. How many times are we going to come back to God and then stray from him and come back, stray from him, be chastised, come back, stray? Remember the whole Old Testament. Remember in Judges, they would follow the false gods, go into captivity, cry out to God. He would raise up a deliverer. The deliverer would come, set them free. Everything's good. And then they would go back and do the same thing again. And that's what this section, longing for something to change permanently, that we come back and we become the people that God wants us to be, and we know the true God and live with him. Where do we get the solution to this problem? Well, we get it in the servant in 4 through 11. So I'm just going to read this. We're going to run out of time, but here's your job. Tell me the aspects of discipleship. What is a disciple, and what are the characteristics of a disciple? Because what we're going to find is the servant is a disciple. So in verse 4, the Lord God has given me, this is the servant speaking now, has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. So those last two verses we won't get to. But so he begins with what is a disciple? What things did you discover? Maybe first of all, what is a disciple? What does that mean?
It's a person who follows Christ and walks in the light of Christ. He is not self-sufficient. He's learning from the master.
It's someone that is trained by a master, an apprentice, a carpenter learning, a rabbi with his students. And so that's what a disciple is. So what are the characteristics in this text of this disciple?
He's well informed.
Yeah. How is he well informed?
Well instructed. The sovereign Lord has given me a well instructed tongue.
Well instructed tongue and open ears, right? He can hear and learn and speak. What else?
Fear the Lord.
Fear of the Lord, reverence for him. What does the proverb say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yeah.
Isn't a disciple more than a student, though?
So, when you say student, what does that mean to you?
Well, I can study something and get head knowledge, but don't have hard experience.
Yeah, I can pass the test. I can learn all the facts, but yeah, a disciple doesn't just learn information, but learns the ways of the master. And so a good disciple obeys those and puts them into practice and lives as the master lives. That's the point. You learn the lifestyle, not just the information that the master gives.
Six looks like it's talking about being meek and humble. The way I read that, offer my back to those who beat me.
There's some suffering involved. Reminds me of Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship, right? And that's I mean, that's what he's saying. You know, I'm following the Lord and voluntarily give my back to be beaten and my face marred and spit.
Is a verse 4, it seems to me we're talking about an encourager. The Lord has given me a tongue of the learned that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary.
Yeah. Yeah, how many times have we seen this weary? And here, it's really a good thing to remember. Learning this stuff to beat up people isn't really the point, is it? So here, I've learned the things of God, and I have a tongue to strengthen the weary, to lift them up, not, beat them down.
And wouldn't another part of verse 4, he wakens me morning by morning, that daily we still pick up the walk daily. It's not a sporadic thing.
Yeah, I was thinking of Myron talking about the student. I'm studying Sunday night for the exam on Monday, but this disciple is waking up to learn every day. You ever been in a class where the teacher gives a surprise quiz, everybody groans because nobody read anything because I don't have to until the test comes at the end of the semester, right?
I think the goal of a discipleship is transformation, not information.
Yeah.
When I come here, I'm expecting primarily information. When I hear a sermon, I'm expecting something that will transform my life.
Yeah. And if you put the information into practice, then that transforms as well. So here, the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught or instructed. The disciple learns the ways and the word of God, and he obeys. That I know how to sustain with the word him. Morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. In verse 5, he opened my ear and I was not rebellious. I mean, the Israel had the word over and over and over again. Here is an Israelite that not only hears the word and learns the word, but is not rebellious. It obeys what the master says. And he does it, as you pointed out, morning by morning, awakened, and my ear is awakened to hear his words. He sacrifices himself for the master. I gave my back to those who strike. I gave my cheeks to those who pull the bear. I didn't hide my face. I gave myself for the rejection and the suffering. So here, I didn't hide my face. But in verse 7, I set my face like a flint. That is, I was committed to the Lord's will and to his command and purpose. It's in Luke's gospel, it talks about Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem, knowing what is going to be there. He's hardened his face to face whatever he has to face. And he trusts. Verse 7, I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment, like a moth that has eaten it up. And here's this disciple then trusts the Lord in the time of suffering he trusts him. So now, and we'll close with this. What are some of the things that the master does in this section?
He will allow him to walk in the dark when there's no light. So it's a protection. It's
protection, guidance.
He helps them, even declaring them guilty.
Helps. Vindicates is the true disciple.
We'll find that
when the servant comes, he is not only rejected, but put to death, and then is vindicated by being raised from the dead. But in the meantime, the master teaches. I'm one taught. I hear the word. I learn the ways of God. He commands, and I obey. I follow what he says. He helps, and eventually he judges. And so this is the heart of the disciple. And the reason I point this out is this servant is the model disciple. So Israel, this is what Israel should have been like, but they were not like this. That's why they're in Babylon, because they rebel. They don't learn his ways. They don't follow him. They go their own path. They choose darkness rather than light. And yet here is one Israelite, the model Israelite, the disciple of all disciples, the one that learns the ways of God and performs them and speaks the very word of God. And what we find in the New Testament is that this one comes and he is in fact the word of God. And he tells his people then, come and hear my voice, hear my words. That's life. The one that hears my words and follows them is like one that builds his house on rock. The wind comes, the rain comes, the flood comes, and it stands secure because he's followed my word. And this is the servant disciple that is what Israel should have been. And he, in fact, is the true Israel. True Israel, the true covenant, inviting people to come and be his disciples, which we'll see in the next section, that when he calls them to fear the Lord, to reverence him, and obey the voice of the servant, which we'll pick up next week. Any last thoughts, or we'll close in prayer and pick it up next week? We give you thanks, Lord God, for your rich grace, that we were just like these people, drifted and strayed from you, but you were always faithful to bring us back, and you always called out to us to draw us when we turned away from you. We ask that you would, like this servant, give us a heart to hear and ears open and a heart to respond to you and not rebel, but obey, even if it costs, that you might receive honor and praise. And in the name of our Savior, amen. Amen. God bless you all. Next week, we'll finish chapter 50, move into chapter 51.